Well, good morning. I was thinking when you're watching all the Bibles being passed out, we actually did that the first time a number of years ago when Christmas fell on Sunday. And in our discussion, we said, how are we going to get the kids to come to Sunday school, ride the bus on Sunday morning being Christmas morning? And we said, what could we give them? And then we just got to talk and said, let's just tell them the reason for the season is the birth of Christ. If they really love the Lord, they'll come. And so we didn't get them a glittering toy of any kind. We passed out New Testaments. And we were so blessed and amazed. We had at least as many as we had this morning or more on that Christmas morning. So we decided we'd do it every year, the nearest Sunday to Christmas. Brother Parsons improved it a lot. I liked the way he did it this morning. I was stupid enough to have him walk up the stairs and come across. And you saw some of them had enough trouble walking straight. And then we passed out New Testaments. He's improved that. Now I gave him whole Bibles. So things ought to improve, and they are improving, and we praise the Lord for that. Might disappoint you a little bit. I'm not going to read anything on the scriptures. It's normally read at Christmas time, and it's still, as far as I'm concerned, I'm putting off the next year as long as I can, so I'm not saying anything about it either. So just open your Bibles back to John, where we've been in John chapter 7. And we remind you of the context again. The Lord Jesus started his ministry. He's gone up to the Feast of Tabernacles. Even his brethren at first was kind of mocking him about it. If you want to really be known, you know, go up to the big city. And so he finally did come a little later. And now he's been engaged in basically in arguments or challenges. They've been an inquisition almost all the time of the Pharisees trying to deny that he could be the Christ or deity, God in the flesh. So that's the basic big context on it. We'll ask you to start here in about verse 30 of chapter 7. You say you've been in chapter 7 a long time. I don't know, maybe another week, maybe two more weeks. There's a lot in it we haven't got to yet. We're not just going to skip over it. We're going to go through it verse by verse like we normally do. So look with me now in verse 30 of chapter 7. It says, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Now this is important. Sometimes we just think people read the Bible, they see a bit here and a bit there. No, it's all on God's plan. It's all on God's time. Everything happens with God's timing. And so it says here, his hour was not yet come. Now, if we dropped over over to verse 6, the same chapter, we come across this before. And it says, the world, Jesus said, cannot hate you, but me it hateth, talking to his brethren, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. And he tells them in verse 8 then, go ye unto this feast. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full. He had some things to do before his time, his own time. We sometimes say, well, if the Lord delays his coming. No, he's not going to delay it. It's on time. We don't know the time, but it's on time. We read over in Galatians chapter 4, talking about the birth of Christ. Chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, in the fullness of time, at the right time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, according to all the Judaistic law that was given, to redeem them that was under the law. So he was on time at his birth. The story we've been through before, the Magi came, they were watching for a star. The Jewish people that should have been looking for him were not looking for him. Therefore, Herod was unaware and, of course, scared to death when he found out the babe had been born that was to be a king. He didn't want to lose his place. And so all of that, but it was on time. Somebody says, well, the star was a planet. It was Venus. It was a UFO or something else. No, it wasn't. It was God's star that he had already predicted in the Old Testament. And it moved supernaturally. We've got a lot of talk in the news about drones and stuff and all kind of perhaps government cover-up foolishness. I don't know what. But the truth is, God is not in that business. He's on time. And Jesus will come on time. And so we understand that. Now, his birth was promised, actually the exact date and so forth, but also it was long predicted. Most of you probably can quote Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, behold, a virgin shall be with a son. Remember the prediction? And call his name Emmanuel. Now, that was already predicted, but fulfilled exactly like God had the prophet write it. The virgin birth, of course, is very important. Sometimes you pick up some of these modern Bibles and they mess with a virgin birth. When they do, they're messing with the very heart of the gospel and the very fact that Jesus was God. God incarnate in the flesh. And we have, I've had folks, we've taken our stand on the old Bible, the King James Bible, through all the years I pastored, and Brother Parsons and all the preachers we fellowship with recognize how important that is. See, the Bible over the baptistry here, when we built the building, you heard this story before, but I'd like to see if I remember it again, okay? Maybe not. When we built the building, we're getting very close to moving in on Sunday, and everybody was saying, how are we going to decorate the baptistry? What are we going to do? Are we going to have a stream of water? Are we going to have a cross? What are we going to put up there? And I kept saying, Lord, it hadn't led me yet. I just don't know. Now, I'll tell you something. I'm not a spooky preacher. I try to be reasonable about everything. And I did pray about it. And we're living in a little parsonage right here behind the church. We were getting very close on it. Brother Herman Hill later on become such a blessing to our church in so many ways. Brother Herman Hill did some interior decorations and stuff. He was putting the carpet down and all that here as we were getting ready. I went to sleep that night thinking, I've got to make a decision about this. What would you have us do on that baptistry, Lord? And I can get misty-eyed about it because it was so real to me. The next morning, after praying that night, just about barely the crack of day, do you ever do this? Anybody guilty like I am? Sometime you should have got up at 5:30, but you thought, well, I can sneak another 15 minutes in. And the 15 minutes turns to 30. Yes, I still do that every now and then. I did it that morning. It was that little extra cat nap that I went back to sleep, and I saw what you're looking at right now. Really did in my dream. And I thought, how in the world could I ever communicate that to anybody? I came on over here and the work was still going on. Brother Hill was in here. This communion table was in the other building. I think we possibly had already moved it here. I don't think so. I think we still just had a sawhorse or something here. And I came in and I stand there looking at it and trying to see what you're seeing right now. And I thought, how can I ever tell anybody? Make them understand what I want to do. And Herman walked up and we got to talking. And I picked up a piece of wood, like a 2x4, and took my pen and started drawing what I thought I saw in my dream. And I said, can you understand? He said, yeah. He said, you want me to take a stab at it? And you want me to try it? I said, yes. And he did it. That's still it. And he took his people, had one or two helpers, and they put that thing together. And I put the KJV on the corner. Because that's what I wanted everybody to ever know. We're sticking with the old Bible. We're not changing the one that messes with the virgin birth or all this modern stuff that's going on and changing the truth of the gospel. And throughout, Brother Parsons can tell you, throughout Bible-believing churches in America now, there's a lot of people know about that, and some have tried to copy it. I've actually preached in a church or two that had it but didn't have it good as ours. I still don't believe anybody's done it any better. And we took that stand because we knew we had to defend the Word of God that was being under attack in so many ways. Anyway, moving back to the text here, look at verse 32. Verse 32, when they had sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, come back to the same truth, because his hour was not yet come. Not time. There was a time he was going to lay down his life. Listen, no man took it from him. He laid it down. He was in charge of it, just like when they crucified him. He gave up the ghost. Yeah, they killed the fleshly body. They put a spear under the fifth rib and into the heart and all of that. But Jesus still was the one that committed his spirit back to the Father. He laid down his life. He gave it. He freely gave it. Then it says in verse 32, and many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man have done? Remembered he'd healed the impotent man. He turned the water into wine and all these things. And so they asked that question. The people believed on him. And yet in verse 32, we find that the Pharisees, that was the rulers, the chief priests, it says, verse 32, sent officers to take him. Now, they wanted to do it to start with. Nobody laid a hand on him. It wasn't his time. He was not ready to surrender his life yet. So they sent officers. Now, it's real easy to be mistaken on the officers. The officers was not Roman soldiers. They were not even Roman guards. You see, this is a Jewish setting. The Pharisees, they're debating with Jesus in the street. But you got to remember, under the Roman governor, Pilate, he was the ruler. But the Jews were allowed to have their own, so to speak, police force, temple guards, temple officers. So this was a religious officers that they sent to him. It was not Rome. It was not the ones that later on would nail him to the cross. You see, that's why they had to go to Pilate, because Pilate had the authority to crucify. The Jews did not have that right. They didn't have the capital punishment under the Roman government. So need to understand this is still a religious setting. You go over today to the Vatican in Italy and you'll find out they have their own guard. Landmark Baptist Church has its own guard. Some of you know that. We don't have much authority, but we guard. Anyway, amen. With all joking aside, the police force here, they have businesses and so forth that have security guards allowed under the police. No, they don't have the full authority of the police force, and the police force don't have the full authority of the county sheriff or finally the feds and all that business. So that's what was setting here. The officers were the ones on the Pharisees' side, but notice, we'll get deeper into it, we'll find out they couldn't touch him. It was not his time, as the scripture already says. So verse 33, then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Now, what's he telling them? He's telling them God sent me. That's the him that sent me. It says, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come. Now, we're reading in English, God's perfect word. There's a little play on words with the word I am. I am was what God identified himself to Moses at the burning bush, remember? He's going to send him to Pharaoh. And remember, Moses said, who am I going to say sent me? And God said, I am that I am. Well, Jesus was the great I am, but they didn't want to recognize that. So even in the translation into English, accurately done by Bible-believing translators, the King James translators were godly men, and they didn't lose that. That truth is still there, that Jesus was the I am. He was God. He was God in the flesh. And he says, says, I am here in the verse 34, verse 35. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? Now, the word Gentiles here carries with it the meaning, and in the Jewish culture at that time, they're mainly talking about the Greeks and talking about some of them that were proselytes to Judaism and all that. But they knew the Old Testament. Not often, but it is taught in the Old Testament there will be a time when Jesus will go to the Gentiles. So they knew the Word of God enough to be accurate in what they were asking. Will he go to the Gentiles? Will he go to the Greeks and the those that are not Jews? What manner of saying is this that he said? Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come. That was a puzzling statement to them. So they didn't know hardly what to make out of it. Now, we'll find that they sent the officers, but the officers came back, and they couldn't touch him. And they'll ask about that. It says, and he shall seek me and shall find me. But thither, that word thither is something we still used to use, maybe not so much anymore. But thither you cannot come. So, says in verse 37, we're going to park on these next few verses for a little bit to kind of give you the whole setting of what's going on. Keep in mind that the whole thing here is that they debate, they doubt, they don't want to believe that Jesus is the I Am, that he is God, that he was sent from God. So they are still going to be debating this. Now it says in the last day, it says that great day of the feast. Now that tells us something. The feast was 7 days long. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. I've already talked to you that Jesus might even have been born on Tabernacles. He certainly was beginning his personal ministry here. We find out in the long run after the kingdom is set up that God is going to tabernacle among men. God's purpose is at the end of the kingdom age that every nation has to come up and observe the Feast of the Tabernacles. I won't read those verses to you again. I believe I read them last week, Zechariah and so forth. Now, the last day of the feast. Got to understand what the feast was. It was a big deal. It was a big rally in Jerusalem. The workers would go out and they'd patch the holes in the road. They'd make sure it was clean and everything right, because people were coming in from all the countryside to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles. So it was a big time with them. And very, very important. All Israel, all the work crews on the roads and everything, trying to get it ready. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles had different, we'll call them events, but different things happened on different days. And all of them were religious ceremonies, but they were, we talk about, Christmas maybe being celebrated wrong in so many ways and all that. And the Jews had added a lot of things that, from the original that was given to them, everything has a tendency to grow just a little bit more, just another little assumption here and there. But the great day, the last day of the feast, they had a special ceremony. I don't know if I'd call it, it was a ceremony of the water pots and the water being a picture. It was a big, big deal. Now the temple, it was in existence. Jesus, after in chapter 8, you'll find him teaching here in the temple. But in chapter 7 now, this feast is going on. And so the great day, the last day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Why? Because they were fixing to have the religious ceremony of the water pots. And Jesus was saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me. Now, what he was saying to them is you're fixing to have the water ceremony, that water is picturing me, living water. And they will go through the ceremony, like a lot of folks will go through ceremony and Christmas and Easter and all kind of religious holidays, and a lot of folks still don't know the reason for the season is Jesus. They didn't know here that the water pot ceremony they were fixing to go through, in every detail, was picturing the very one that was the living water himself. It was not only prophesying of it, it was picturing it in its fulfillment would be Jesus. Now let me see if I can, I'll just touch the high spots a little bit and hope my memory will kick in here in a minute. But he says here, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. Now verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, not just the water. See, they got their water from the pool of Siloam. It was just very, very close by. By the way, just a very few years ago, maybe five, I believe less than 10, they claimed that over in the Jerusalem area, they had found the real pool of Siloam. Now, they've had one for a number of times. I was over there, and others, tourists, go by and see it. But then they found out that it was probably not the exact one, and they found the exact one. It made the news when they did here a few years ago. But it was where they got the water from for the ceremony. I'll try to describe it to you just a little bit here. The priest has come in, and they're the ones that bring the lambs in. I'll skip the lambs for right now. They had the water pouring ceremony. It was called, they came through the water gate. Now, this is not back when Nixon was president. The water gate. The city of Jerusalem had a lot of different gates. And each one had a significance. Now, they brought in the water pots through the water gate. So you had an entourage of priests coming through that gate. They had I'd call it a big vase now. I guess if you're up north, it was a vase, but we called it a vase down here. They had a big one full of water. They had some silver pots full of water, some other water pots, and then they had silver pots full of wine. And all this is coming in into the entourage of the priests, coming through the water gate, coming here to the temple, to the very area here where they're putting on this religious water ceremony, where Jesus is trying to tell them, if you thirst, come to me, I'm the living water. They don't get that. They're spiritual. They don't understand that. So they're going ahead with this ceremony. Now, it was quite something to see. It is amazing, the details and stuff. They would come through the water gate with the water pots. They had the eastern gate also, and there would be an entourage of priests that brought the lambs in. But this whole ceremony going on, what sometimes is called the Passion Week, that's something somebody's kind of invented, but the week finally would culminate in Jesus being crucified on the cross. I've talked to you about that. I don't try to get every detail, but kind of interesting. They would cut, the entourage of priests would come, and they'd be about 30 foot apart, pretty good procession. And they would, I'm not going to get anywhere with this. They would cut down willow trees, fairly small trunks. Anybody know what a willow tree is? It has the long branches on it. And the priest would be carrying a willow tree apiece, and they would be in formation. And as they came, they would be swishing the willow tree, about 20 foot of it, long trunk and branches, back and forth. We still see some of the hangover, leftovers that started with that particular procedure today. Did you ever see a wedding where the bride came down the aisle instead of walking straight? They zigzagged. Did you ever see some of the party of the wedding zigzag? Take them forever to get down the aisle. They take two steps this way and two that way and one forward. You hadn't seen that. I was doing a graduation service for a Christian school in the Bahamas. And when they brought the graduates in, they did that there, same thing, zigzagged all the way down the aisle. I've been in a funeral, and some funeral homes for certain people will still pull that trick in the funeral service. What happened here when the Jews were coming in. It's kind of a copy of that left over. When they would swish those trees, they would make a swishing sound, a wind sound. They were picturing God or the Holy Spirit. You ever remember John 3 when Nicodemus came and Jesus talked to him about being born again? He said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, you know. The wind is a picture in the Bible of the Holy Spirit. They were swishing those branches, making a rushing sound of wind. God is coming. The Holy Spirit is coming. You find that now in the New Testament on the day of Pentecost and so forth, like a mighty rushing wind. But if you were to go back, and I'm just going to tell you, if you want to look it up, because time's out right now. If you want to go back to First Samuel, chapter 5, around verse 23 or 4, you would find that David, King David, was about to go to battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines had came out, and God told David as he prayed about it, don't go out and face them, compass around about them, circle behind them, where the mulberry trees are. Ambush them from the mulberry trees, but don't move until I give you the signal. And the signal will be when you hear a rushing wind in the mulberries. God was saying, that's the indication. I'm now with you. We'll go into battle. And, of course, David won the battle. What that rushing mighty wind, the noise in the mulberry trees, the movement in the mulberry trees was signifying God's presence. So that's what the priests would do as they came through the water gate, waving the branches, waving the willow trees in a procession. Then they would take all those willow trees to the altar, and they would put the base of the tree against the altar, and they would make a canopy, almost like a teepee, of those things, the branches together, but the roots of the tree at the altar. This was the water pouring ceremony. And the water was picturing God, the Holy Spirit. God was with them. Jesus was there. He was saying, what you're signifying and picturing is me. And they did not recognize him. And that's not a very good explanation, but I'm out of time.